Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbath and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruits. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord of your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enable you to walk with heads held high. It's God's words.
In college, I lived in basically a Christian women's house, a Christian sorority. 36 Christian women lived next door to a men's Christian house called Koinonia. And one of my favorite traditions at Stratford House was when we would play pranks on each other's houses. So the women's house would play pranks on the men's house would play pranks on the women's house. But there were rules we had to follow when playing pranks. And the list of rules grew every year. One rule by my junior year was you may not use live animals in pranks. And you know why that rule existed. Because twice in my time there, live animals were involved in pranks. One time someone, I don't know how, captured a squirrel and set it loose in the men's bunk room. And another time the men's house built a pond complete with fish on the women's, like the front porch of the women's house. I went down to go to class one morning and couldn't open the front door because if I had, our foyer would have been filled with water and goldfish. It would probably give you just like a few giggle-inducing moments if you read over the list of rules between Stratford and Coyne and what we could and couldn't do when we pranked each other. And you know, as you imagine, why each of those rules may have become necessary. Looking at laws and rules, it's a way of understanding what's going on with a group of people, right? A club, a country, a society. The laws of a country tell you what that country values. Looking at law codes of ancient civilizations is one way that we can learn about what was important to people back then, learn about who was sort of privileged in that society, who had less power in that society. Well, this year, as we are walking through the whole Bible together from Genesis to Revelation, as we are reading together in our Bible in a Year plan, which, by the way, if you haven't started yet, there are copies out on the resource table out there, or you can join the Bible Project, One Story That Leads to Jesus, on your YouVersion Bible app. But as we're reading through the Bible, this week, we got to Leviticus. Woo! I have to be honest with you. For a long time, I just kind of skipped over Leviticus when I would read the Bible. There are some parts of it that make sense, right? Don't steal, take care of the immigrants among you, don't be hateful in your heart towards, you know, other Israelites. But there's also some really weird stuff in Leviticus. Make sure to wave the breast of the bird before the Lord. It is a wave offering. What? Don't plant more than one kind of seed in your field. Who cares? Don't cut the hair at the sides of your head. Okay? And there's like a lot of verses about sex. Like, I have to wonder, what were these people doing that they needed that many verses about the appropriate occasions for sex? A quick reading of Leviticus leaves us with a lot of questions. Not only about what does this actually all mean, but what are we supposed to do with this now, today, thousands of years removed from the giving of the law? In the first five books of the Bible, there are 613 different laws. 613. By the time of Jesus, people had added on more laws just to make sure they didn't even get close to breaking any of the 613. But what are we supposed to do with them now in the 21st century, after Jesus, after the resurrection? What do we do with Leviticus? What possible impact could the book of Leviticus have on us today? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Often when I preach, when we get together on Sundays, I'll take a short passage and we'll just kind of make our way through that passage. That's not what we're going to do today. Today, what I want to do is give you an overview of the whole book of Leviticus to help us make sense of the whole book of Leviticus. So we're going to kind of find ourselves moving quickly through the whole book today. But I want to talk about the place of Leviticus in the Bible so that we can understand its purpose in the big storyline of what's happening in the Bible. I want us to understand what Leviticus is. What is this book? Why is it there? Why do we have Leviticus? And then why does it still matter to us today? So let's talk first about what the book of Leviticus is. The book of Leviticus takes place while the people of Israel are still at Mount Sinai. So if we remember back, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. God rescued them from their slavery, led them into the desert, and then brought them to the base of a mountain called Sinai. And at Sinai is where God gave the people the Ten Commandments. And then, you know, right after that, they built a golden calf and started worshiping an idol, which is like the first thing God told them not to do. Then they recommit themselves to God. And then at the end of Exodus, they build a tabernacle, which was just a big kind of meeting tent. And it was a place for God's presence to dwell with them. The book of Exodus ends with God's glory coming and filling the temple. And Moses is standing outside the temple. And he can't go in because God's glory is just too overwhelming, too powerful. He cannot go face to face with holy God. And the book of Leviticus just keeps on going from there. It picks right up there. God starts to talk to Moses from within the tabernacle, within that tent. And the words God speaks to Moses are intended to answer a question. The words God gives in the book of Leviticus answer the question, now that they are God's holy nation, how will the people live? Now that they have said yes to being God's people, how should they live? How can they live in a way that will facilitate God's presence being able to remain among them and being a blessing to the nations around them? Now that they're God's holy nation, how should they live? In Exodus 19, the people had said, yes, we want to be a kingdom of priests. We want to be a people through whom God will bless the whole world. And that's been God's plan from the beginning, really. From the beginning of the Bible, God's desire has been to be with people, to be with humanity. In the Garden of Eden, God walked with people. God wants relationship with humanity. But humanity keeps choosing what we call sin. And it leads ultimately to death, brokenness, harm. And none of that is part of God's intention for his creation. He can't allow it. It breaks his heart because he sees how sin hurts other people, how sin hurts his creation. I think if you're a parent, you might get this. When I was a kid, my brothers and I beat on each other all the time. And like looking back, I'm just like, yeah, this is what siblings do. We just beat each other up. It's fine. But now when my kids hurt each other, I almost feel pain physically, right? It hurts my heart that these two humans, who are two of the people I love most in the world, would cause harm to each other. I can't stand it. And I wonder if that's maybe just the tiniest glimpse of how God feels when he sees humans causing harm to each other. Humans causing harm to his creation. And so God wants to help his people live in a way that will lead to life, a way that will cause humanity and creation to flourish. He wants to help his people live in a way that will enable them to fulfill their calling as a kingdom of priests who mediate God's presence to the world. That's what the law is. That's what Leviticus is. It's instructions on how to live in a way that leads to flourishing. That's why the psalmists, if you read the book of Psalms, they write songs about the law, and they sound really happy about it. They say things like, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." The law is God's loving instructions to help his people live in a way that leads to flourishing. That's what Leviticus is. It's modeled like other ancient law codes. It's written in a way that made sense in their culture. But the purpose of the law is to help God's people live in a way that leads to flourishing. So that's what Leviticus is. But let's talk a little bit more about what's actually in the book of Leviticus. What's in Leviticus? So it's part of the Hebrew law, how God's people are supposed to live. But again, if you've read it this week, if you ever just decide to peruse through Leviticus, you're going to see there's a whole bunch of different laws, and it's kind of hard to get our arms around them. But I appreciate the plan we're using. The Bible Project has a great video that sort of sums up, categorizes all these multiple laws into maybe three categories of laws. And they're about rituals, there's laws about the priesthood, and there's laws about purity. So rituals, the priesthood, and purity. Let's talk about each of those. First, let's talk about laws about rituals. Chapters 1 through 7, 16 and 17, and 23 to 27, they deal with rituals the Israelites are supposed to participate in. And these rituals are intended to help the Israelites keep their relationship with God and others in a good place. They include rituals of sacrifices made to God. They include festivals the people were to observe every year. They had and regular rhythms of rest. All of these rituals were intended to help the people remember who they were. The festivals helped them remember what God had done for them. The rituals of sacrifices and repentance helped them keep their relationships with God and each other in a good place. In Leviticus 4, 5, and 6, those three chapters, there is a repeated phrase that occurs over a dozen times, and it's the phrase, "and they shall be forgiven." Do this thing this way, and then you'll be forgiven. Follow this ritual, and you'll be forgiven. Time and again, God knew his people were going to mess up. He knew his people would sin. And so in his love, in his concern, he created a system of animal sacrifices that would facilitate forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, to us, animal sacrifices probably seem a little weird. We've never sacrificed a goat on a Sunday morning at Harbor, and I don't think we're gonna ever. But in the ancient world, that was a normal practice. Animal sacrifice was a common way that people in that time and place communicated with their gods. God met the people of Israel in a way that made sense to them and invited them to use rituals that already existed, but to turn their meaning a little bit, refresh the meaning of those rituals a little bit, so that it would help them participate in their relationship with him. Other rituals besides the animal sacrifices that God instituted had to deal with sacred time. With time, the Sabbath required everybody, including animals and slaves, to rest from work one day a week. That helped the people remember they were no longer slaves to the productivity-obsessed Egyptians. The Sabbath reminded them that they belonged to God, who valued rest for everyone. It reminded them that they belonged to a God who would provide enough for them so they didn't have to endlessly work for more. God also instituted a ritual called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, they were to celebrate the Year of Jubilee. And in the Year of Jubilee, all the land was supposed to be returned to the original owners. All the debts were forgiven. All the slaves were set free. Every 50 years, the people were to do this practice that would ensure economic justice, that would prevent extreme inequality in their community. All of the rituals in these laws were intended to remind the people who they were and keep their relationships with God and each other healthy. So that's the laws about rituals. That's what they're doing. Another set of the laws had to do with the priesthood. The priests, chapters 8 through 10 and then 21 and 22, are giving instructions to the priests. The job of the priests was to mediate God's presence by assisting in facilitating all of the rituals that God had prescribed. They were to assist the people in approaching God, in making sacrifices, in helping them stay in right relationships with each other by accepting the gifts and the sacrifice. They took care of the tabernacle. God chose first Aaron and his sons to be the first priests. And we can tell by reading chapters 8 through 10 that the job of the priests was a sacred duty, and God took it really seriously. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, the most repeated phrase there is, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. Moses knew that being a priest, being a mediator between God and people, was a really important role that needed to be done carefully, paying close attention to how God wanted them to do it. And in Leviticus 10, actually, there's a story of Aaron's sons, two of them, who just sort of flippantly enter the temple. They didn't follow the prescribed order for worship, and they were immediately killed. That might sound harsh, again, to us, but what's being demonstrated here, what the people would see, is that the role of priesthood is very serious. God cares so deeply that everyone has access to him. That's why he called Israel to be a kingdom of priests. And he wants them to take that job seriously. The job of helping people find their way back to God. The job of mediating God's presence to the world around us is a serious job. So, laws about rituals, laws about the priesthood. And then the last big category of instructions included in the book of Leviticus fall under what we might call purity laws. So chapters 11 through 15 and 18 through 20 talk about two types of purity. There's ritual purity and there's moral purity. Okay, so the repeated words there are clean and unclean. And that has to do with ritual purity. So ritual purity had to do with people coming in contact with death, disease, decay, blood, mold. Ritual impurity was not inherently sinful. It was just a thing that happens in the course of life when the world isn't the way God made it. People die, animals die, there's blood sometimes. But to have come in contact with those things was just incompatible with God's life-giving presence. And so before people entered God's presence, if they had come in contact with something that led to death or was symbolic of death, they had to go through a cleansing process. And again, there was nothing inherently sinful or wrong about that. It was just about taking care to not bring those things into the presence of God. Moral purity, on the other hand, that was ritual purity. Moral purity, on the other hand, had to do with how God's people behave towards him and towards other people, how they took care of the poor, the foreigner, how they would worship God alone, how they should honor the gift of sex instead of just chasing whatever lustful desires they had. The laws regarding moral purity are concerned with treating people with the proper respect, because all humans are made in the image of God. So all humans are holy. And God takes that seriously. God wanted his people to take seriously what it meant to be his representatives. In Leviticus 11, he says, "I am the Lord God who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy as I am holy." Be holy. Treat carefully this calling I've given you to be my representatives that bless the world. So that's what's in the book of Leviticus, okay? Laws about purity, laws about the priesthood, and laws about rituals. Laws that were intended to keep people in healthy relationships with God and each other. Laws for the priests to help them mediate those healthy relationships. And laws about purity to help the people approach God and others with the proper sense of care and concern. So God gave Israel the law in order to help them live in a way that would lead to flourishing. And over throughout the Old Testament, we will see that God's people just kind of do a bad job following the law, right? Not much has changed. The people will choose to worship other idols. The people will ignore justice. They will choose what feels good instead of what leads to flourishing. And eventually, all of that leads them hundreds of years later to exile in Babylon. And while they are in exile, God is going to speak to the people again through the prophet Ezekiel. He's going to say, "You're doing such a bad job of this. Let me just give you my new plan, okay? Here's my new plan. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." God is saying, "I'm going to help you do what you can't do. I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to help you want to follow my law and keep the law." And then in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament saw that promise from Ezekiel fulfilled in the person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus' death did what the temple sacrifice could never do: remove sin once and for all, right? Every time someone sinned in the Old Testament, they had to make another sacrifice. But the writer of Hebrews says, "By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So the early church saw in Christ a fulfillment of the whole Old Testament law, the perfect embodiment of doing exactly what God wants all the time that no one else had ever been able to do on their own. They saw in Christ's sacrifice on the cross the end of the need for the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, because his sacrifice was so much more effective. His one death forever forgave all sin. And then at the same time, Gentiles started becoming Christians. And so in Acts 15, the leaders of the church determined that adherence to the whole Old Testament law was no longer necessary. Which is good news for us New Englanders, because do you know what's prohibited in the law? Lobster. If we follow the Old Testament law, no more lobster. So, from the time of the early church, Christians have not attempted to follow all the 613 Old Testament laws. They have instead deferred to Jesus' summary of the law in Matthew as the guiding principle for how we are to live our lives. In Matthew 22, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God, love people. That is the timeless truth that sums up the entire Old Testament law. Love God, love people. And so we today, Christians today, we don't have to worry about how many seeds and different crops we plant next to each other. We don't have to wave like a chicken breast before the Lord as we're making dinner. I mean, if you want to, I guess go ahead, but you don't need to. But we do need to follow the timeless truths that the law was created to accomplish. And as we close, I just want to kind of summarize in maybe three timeless truths that are still for us today as God's people. They are what the law was getting at, but they're three timeless things that we as Christians today need to follow. The first timeless truth is that God's people worship God only. God's people worship God only. When Jesus summed up the law in Matthew, he began with that first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And in the passage we read this morning, as Hui read, Leviticus concluding, God reminds them of that. Don't make idols. Don't set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves. Do not place a carved stone to bow down to. I am the Lord your God. Still, today, God's people are to worship God only. Last week, we talked about how easy it is for our hearts to be moved toward false gods, how easy it is for us to start worshiping idols. God, in his law, prescribed rituals that would help his people keep their eyes on him. Rituals like a weekly Sabbath, rituals like the annual festivals to remember what he'd done for them and why they should worship only him. And today we may not celebrate all of those same festivals, but we too need rhythms and rituals that help us keep our eyes on God. We need our daily habits of reading scripture and praying and talking to God. We need weekly rituals like Sabbath rest and worship together. So maybe today you need to think about your practices, your habits, your rhythms and rituals that will help you keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep Jesus on the throne in your heart. There's a great resource from an organization called Practicing the Way. We used a lot of their material in the fall. They have a great resource called a Rule of Life Builder. And if you go to practicingtheway.org, there's on the side you can see, you can click Rule of Life, and it will help you. A rule of life is just a set of practices that help you love God and love people. And so if that's something you haven't thought about before, that might be a good exercise for you, just to consider what are your regular rhythms and rituals that help you keep God first in your life. So God's people worship God only. The second timeless truth that the law teaches is that God's people treat all life as sacred. God's people treat life as sacred. When Jesus said to love our neighbor as ourselves, he meant that we are to recognize the image of God in every single person. All the Old Testament laws that have to do with other people, other people's belongings, even the laws about not eating blood, they all have to do with the idea that life is sacred. To God, life is sacred. And God's people see in every single person the image of God and treat it accordingly. In every interaction with another person, God's people ask, what does love for this person require of me? What does the image of God in this person require of me? God's people refuse to do what is so common today. God's people do not treat people differently because their political party tells them to, their friends tell them to, or even if their church tells them to. God's people don't buy into demonizing whole groups of people. God's people don't use discriminatory language. God's people don't make jokes at the expense of the vulnerable. God's people don't participate in sexism or racism or nationalism or homophobia. God's people don't make extreme statements about whole groups of people. God's people are called to love others, all others. God's people are called to acknowledge and honor that every single human being is made in the image of God and is to be treated with respect and dignity. God's people treat all life as sacred. So God's people worship God alone. God's people treat all life as sacred. So God's people stand out. God's people stand out. Because of the way we live, we are to stand out. We're to be different. The Old Testament law was intended to set God's people apart. Some of those crazy laws that don't seem to make much sense to us were 100% just about things that made them different so that they would seem as set apart as God saw them to be. His people, he wanted his people to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. He wanted them to live in a way that would cause the nations around them to wonder about the God they worshiped. And that is still God's desire for his people today. In the book of Matthew, Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus is saying God's plan hasn't changed. God's plan is still that his people live in a way that stands out, to live in a way that causes people to notice something different and attractive about us, to live in a way that draws people in to God. So Harbor, no, you don't need to follow every one of the 613 laws in the Old Testament. But we are still to live in a way that helps us fulfill our calling. We still have a job to do. We have been invited into the calling of the people of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. God wants us to help mediate his presence to the world. And to do that, we need to stay clear on who God is and who we are. We need to carefully guard our hearts so that we are tearing down any idol that tries to usurp God's place in our hearts. We need to carefully work to treat every other person as worthy of respect and dignity simply because they are made in the image of God. And we need to engage in regular practices that will help us do that. So maybe today you need to consider your rhythms. Consider if there's something that would help you keep God first in your heart. Consider if there's something that would help you to look at other people the way God is. Maybe just to pray before you go into a hard situation, God, help me see this person how you do. Maybe it'd be helpful for you to spend some time reflecting on what the world around you might see as they look at you. Consider your interactions with your family, your friends, your social media presence. Think about the way you talk to the barista at Panera, the cashier at Market Basket. Consider the way you carry yourself at your child's basketball game. Consider how you will act today, whether your team wins or loses. When people look at you, what are they seeing? Does your life stand out? Does your love for God and people shine brightly in a way that brings God honor? So this morning, take some time to reflect. Take some time to confess to God where you've missed the mark. Ask for forgiveness. He's happy to give it. Then declare your dependency on him and ask for his help to transform your heart, to make you new so that you can live in a way that draws the world to him. Because Harbor, you have a job to do that you can only do with his help. Love God. Love people. You are a priest. Let's pray. God, we come this morning longing for the world the way you made it. Longing for a world that is marked by peace and abundance and rest. Shalom, that word, completeness, everything as it should be. We long for that. And we know we only get there by loving you and loving people. And we confess that we need your help. You know our hearts are so fickle. That's why we sing songs like Come Thou Fount that beg you to bind our wandering hearts to you. Because we want to live in a way that's a blessing. We want to live in a way that attractively draws people to you. And sometimes we struggle. So we need your forgiveness. Thank you that you are a loving Father who loves to forgive and restore, that we have nothing to fear coming to you and asking forgiveness. We'll be granted it every time. Help us be drawn to your love this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.